We're going to continue here, John's Gospel. Boy, we got a great text this morning, and I'm excited about it. If you guys would stand to your feet, if you're able, we're going to read God's Word together, the text that I'll be preaching. We're going to read chapter 11, 45, so we'll pick up where we left off, and we'll continue through chapter 12, verse 8. This is the very Word of God. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." It's the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Father, deeply grateful for our time that we can be together, praising you, worshiping you, singing of your goodness, just remembering your faithfulness in our lives, remembering the grace of the gospel, having our affections stirred for you this morning. And Lord, I just am thankful that we can gather around your word now and hear it proclaimed. And I pray that you would do what you've promised to do, that your word would not come back void, that it would go forth, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, it would quicken and convict and encourage and rebuke where necessary in each one of our hearts and minds, that we might be conformed into the very likeness of Christ, he whom our hearts desire and adore. We love you, and I pray that as I speak, I would decrease. Lord Jesus, you must increase. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the first 11 chapters of John's Gospel so far has been like a case, like a defense of who he is. Beginning with John the Baptist, heralding prophetic ministry, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is who he is. He's come as Messiah. And continuing with Jesus' own I am statements, and we've seen five of the seven so far. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. And last week, I am the resurrection of and the life, and we'll get to, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the vine. Those are coming. But he's got these statements that bear witness to who he is, God, divine, the very Son of God, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the resurrection, the life, that only through him you can come to the Father. You must come through him. And at the same time, he's got a public ministry of teaching and miracles. Those miracles authenticate the man in the message. So chapters 1 through 11 so far have read like a case for Jesus, a defense of who he is and what he has come to do. And now in chapter 13, if we were to look ahead, we're going to see that Jesus is going to be in a private discourse with his disciples. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, just before he's betrayed, turned over in the hands of his enemies, and he's going to be teaching just his disciples, reminding them of who he is, giving them a new command to love one another. And telling them of the Holy Spirit and how he's going to relate to him once he has been crucified, raised from the dead, and ascended to the Father. And this is a lot of foggy stuff for them until they experience it. They'll make sense of it later, but this is what he's doing. His public ministry becomes a private discourse in chapter 13. And right in between 11 and 13, right between his public and private ministry, we have this eight-verse account, this incredibly poignant and powerful story found in three of the four Gospels of a meal served at the house of a leper named Simon, who most likely Jesus has healed. Otherwise, he couldn't be living in a home and having folks to his house. So someone has healed him, most likely Jesus, which is why he would be friends with Jesus, inviting Jesus to be with him because of his love for him. And it's a meal with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, Lazarus whom he has raised from the dead. These are his best friends, those whom he has healed, those who love him and adore him. And we get this incredible scene of a lavish devotional act of worship by Mary that is so picturesque and so symbolic and so exemplary of what it means to respond to the grace of God in Christ, that Jesus says in the Mark 14 account of this story, everywhere the gospel is preached, this story must be told. It's pretty powerful. Judas is going to rebuke her of her act, and Jesus is going to say, no, 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 every time the gospel is preached, this story must go forth. Three of the four gospel accounts contain this story. Incredibly significant, powerful moment here with massive implication in our own lives. Okay, so let's start back in 11:45 and pick up the account. This is after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. In light of that, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that means they had seen the resurrection of Lazarus, many believed in him. And remember, that's why he raised Lazarus. He said, so that many may believe in who I am and why I have come. So was God glorified through Lazarus' suffering and death? Oh my goodness. Eternal life springs forth in many who were doubters, deceivers, and dead. And they come to life, eternal life in Christ. You think Lazarus would have said, I didn't get it on the front end. I felt alone. I felt betrayed. I felt like I was forgotten. But on the back end, boy, does he understand now the eternal purposes of God that went forth through his suffering. What do you think if you asked him, Lazarus, was it worth it? Would you do it again? I think I know what his witness and testimony would be. Whatever the Lord would have for me for his glory and the joy of his people, I'm willing. I'll never doubt again. Amen? And so many believe, but some, and this is always the case, the gospel goes forth and some believe. It's always how it is. And others reject. There's always an enlivening work of the Spirit and there's a cold, callous hardening from the enemy. And look here. Some of them go to the Pharisees. They tell them what Jesus has done. The chief priests and the Pharisees gather the council and say, hey, what are we going to do here? This man's performing many signs. These aren't normal signs. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, and now there's been a man raised from the dead. This is sounding very eerie, like the fulfillment of our Old Testament. And so here's what's coming. What are we going to do? If he continues on like this, everyone is going to believe. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong from the point of view of one who is dead in their sin and steeped in self-righteousness and looking to their own interest above the interest of others. Here's what's wrong. Everyone will believe, and the Romans will take away our place in our nation. Even in that sentence, take away our place and our nation. What are they worried about here? They're worried about themselves. They're worried about their reputation. They're worried about their office. They're worried about their vocation. They're worried about their salary. They're worried what will happen to them if Jesus is Messiah and the people no longer look to them but look to him. Isn't this sad and sick? Remember how Jesus looked out at the people and said he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It said they were abused. There was spiritual abuse in the leadership over them. It looked to its own interest. It weighted them down with the law. It was an oppressive leadership on them. We see it right here. If people believe in him, what will happen to us? Oh, yeah, in the nation. The idea is anything that Rome felt was threatening, if you worshiped anyone or anything over and above Caesar, that was considered a threat to Rome. It was a threat to the sovereignty of the Roman Empire and even the divinity. They considered their Caesar to be a god. So that was a threat. That was considered to be a threat that must be dealt with. And so they say, look, if he keeps doing these works, everybody starts worshiping him, then our nation's in trouble. Rome will come after us, which is true. And if they come after us, look what that means for us. We lose our place. All right, so that's the sick and twisted, boy, a ministry of a priesthood given to point the people to their sin, their need, the goodness of God through a sacrificial system to remind them of an ultimate Passover lamb to come, and all they are is consumed with themselves. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest, he'd been high priest for 18 years. He was a Sadducee. They were known for being pretty straightforward. He said to them, you know nothing at all. Like you don't even know what you're talking about. Nor do you understand it's better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish. Look, Rome's going to come after us. We'll all perish. This is an easy one. Is it better that one dude, Jesus of Nazareth, dies? Or is it better that our whole nation die? This is obvious. He basically appeals to pragmatism. Whether he's innocent or guilty, I don't care. It's better that he die than all of us. This is not that difficult. And then we see the wisdom of a man there, but we see the wisdom of God in the next verse. He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest, he had prophesied Jesus would die for the nation. The Lord, through the way they prophesied, through the Urim and Thummim that they wore on their chest, had prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. God had already called his shot. God had already predetermined the steps that he would take, and now Caiaphas is a pawn in the hand of God. And through worldly wisdom, he influences those around him that they should give this man up. That, of course, being by the will of God. John makes sure we understand that. And look why. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who is that? That's most of us. That's those of you not of Jewish descent, those of Gentile, a Gentile nation, a people who are not a people, who will be made a people for the sake of Christ. These are the ones he saw when he hung on the cross and for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. This is those who Moses prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy 29, that God would take a people, not a people, make him a people for his own glory. That people would be called the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church. Jesus will suffer, not just for the Jewish nation, but for the church. Those who would be called out of darkness, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. They would be his children, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. And they'd all be one in Christ. Well, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So he's a rejected Messiah outside the nation, going to a people who he will make fruitful. Great typology right there. And now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They're looking for Jesus. He's the talk of the town. They're saying to one another in the temple, what do you think? Will he not come to the feast hall? In other words, he's the most wanted man in all of Israel. He's Robin Hood. He's the wanted poster at every post office in Jerusalem, so to say. He can't show up, can he? Like, there's the warrant's out to arrest him. They're going to kill him. But at the same time, he's the most law-abiding Jew that there's ever been. He can't skip Passover. What's he going to do? More on this next week, but that's what everyone's talking about. And now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knows where he is, let him know that they might arrest him. That's the scene as those gather all over for Passover. All right, in the midst of this scene, look what's happening. Where is Jesus? Well, 6 days before Passover, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Remember, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And they gave a dinner for him there. We learn from the accounts in the other Gospels that the dinner's at the house of Simon the leper. Okay, the leper that has been healed. He would have been outside the nation. He could not have hosted any dinners. He was one that couldn't even come close to anyone else. He had to shout if anyone came close to him that didn't have leprosy, unclean, unclean. He was forgotten, forsaken, alone, and exiled until Jesus touched him. He took upon him his curse and he gave him life. There's nobody that would rather host a meal for the man who's a warrant out for his arrest and edicted to die than Simon. Simon doesn't care. I'll stand with him. You want to arrest him? You can come right into my house and take me too. So he's hosting a meal for Jesus. He invites Martha, Mary, Lazarus. What a scene, by the way. Can you imagine this meal? You know, in all the great famous paintings of the Last Supper and those things that we see, I wish there was a painting of this one. Somebody out there with some artistic ability, certainly not me. Can you imagine? You'd have to paint something that would show the most utter and sheer delight on the faces of a man raised from the dead and a man healed of his leprosy, sitting at the table with the one who always sits at the feet of Jesus, who adores and worships, and it's the picture of worship we have of a New Testament saint in Mary, and Martha there serving, and Jesus among his friends. Sheer delight at this meal just before he's offered up as the Passover lamb. What a moment, what a memory. Mary, therefore, here they are sitting there, they're reclining. Lazarus is at the table with him. I wish I could be a fly on the wall and just hear this dialogue. And then Mary takes a pound, which is a ton, 12 grams. I researched this. I had a hard time believing what I read. They said this would be enough to last basically an adult female in that time. This stuff was so pungent, I think's the word, that you would mix it, ratio of 1 to 50 with water, so that it didn't overwhelm those around you. It was a status symbol because it was so expensive, came imported from India. It meant you were a classy woman if you had this certain kind of nard, this ointment. 1 to 50 in this many grams would last you an adult, are you ready for this? Lifetime. All right, so this is a lifetime of identity, of status, of glory, of looking good, smelling good, feeling good. Okay, and here's what she does. She takes a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. John's really hammering home with the adjectives there, isn't he? And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. What in the world? We're at a meal among friends. We've never seen anything like this. And something happens to Mary there. They're eating, they're fellowshipping. It's her brother on her right, raised from the dead. It's Simon the leper, the host of the house, healed from leprosy. It's Sister Mary serving. It's Jesus, it's some of his disciples. And something happens. Mary's heart gets so overwhelmed with adoration. She just kind of bubbles up with so much love and so much hope and so much peace and so much joy that she just can't sit still. That she does something so ridiculous and so lavish that a disciple of Jesus, sure, he's got a callous and sick heart, but he'll point out the obvious that what she does is completely impractical. It is lavish to the point of ridiculousness that she takes her symbol of identity and glory and status, and she takes all of it and she breaks it and she shatters it and she pours it upon him. It's not mixed with water. It just absolutely overwhelms the entire house with the scent, and she takes her hair and uses a rag to wipe the feet of Jesus. And I would appeal to you with the question, why does she do it? And there's only one answer. She has to. She doesn't have to, but she must. There's no command, but she's compelled. She is overwhelmed to the point of lavish devotion by the mercy of God given in a Savior, Christ the Lord. Many feel that Mary knew what even the disciples didn't know. She sat with Jesus. Always, every time you see her sitting with Jesus, she's heard the teaching. She understood at the death of Lazarus what he said when he raised him and when those believed. She's getting it that one man will die for the nation. He'll willingly walk into the jaws of death so that we can walk out free, healed, forgiven. She understands Christ has come to be given over as the Passover lamb. She knows he's about to die. And she knows she's got this moment, this meal before he enters in, riding humble, mounted on a donkey, giving himself over. She gets what the disciples don't get, and she ain't gonna miss her moment to give her all to Jesus Christ. It's a symbol, it won't end here, but she wants to display her devotion. And how in the world can you possibly properly display your devotion for Christ in lieu of who he is, what he has done, and what he will do? How do you possibly show? A simple thank you wouldn't do. This is what she had to do. She was overwhelmed. She was compelled. And the house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's filled with the fragrance of her sacrifice. And Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he is about to betray him, says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? To one who is not overwhelmed with love for Christ in light of who he is and what he has done, that's a reasonable response. That seems absurd. That's ridiculous. Why would you give everything to Jesus when he's called us to give to the poor? Like, it's a reasonable apologetic for a man who's not overwhelmed with love for Christ. By the way, this is the commentary of our culture when they see the radical devotion of a follower of Christ. That's ridiculous. What's wrong with you? And look at this. Judas said this not because he really cared about the poor. It's because he was a thief. He had charge of the money bag and he used to help himself to what was put in it. He was seeing what could have been used to line his pocket given over to Christ. He didn't like that. And Jesus gives a strong rebuke. Leave her alone. I bet you those words had a little bite. That she may keep it for the day of my burial. In other words, he knows he's speaking of his crucifixion. It's coming. We're 6 days from the Passover. And he's saying there's no better gift for her to be able to give in devotion than to pour herself out in lieu of my burial. For the poor you'll always have with you, but you do not always have me. I'll explain that a little more at the end. Okay, what a scene. Three things I don't want us to miss from this text. The first is this. In view, and I don't think anyone understood with the clarity that Mary had, in view of who Christ is and what he has done and what he will do, true for us, what he has done and what he will do for those that he loves. Mary gives what is most precious to her. She gives her best. That's what this nard is for her. She has nothing else in her possession that represents her status, her class, her wealth, her identity, her glory. She wouldn't have anything else more precious and priceless than this. So the first thing we cannot miss is, in view of who Christ is and what he has done, she takes her very best. It's not the leftover. It's her very best. And she pours it out at the feet of Christ. I was reminded of a story. I had to go look it up and read it again. But I was reminded of a story where David was ashamed to give God what cost him nothing. I went back and read 2 Samuel chapter 24. And there was a curse going out among the people. David, priest and king over the nation, wanted to act on behalf of the people. And so he went out to a field in Moriah to build an altar and make a sacrifice to God to stop the curse. Unbelievable typology everywhere here. And he goes out, and there's a Jebusite named Arona who owns the field that David wants to buy. It's the high place in the area to make the sacrifice to God. So Arona hears the king is coming and wants to buy your field. He's embarrassed to sell the king and priest of the nation his field. So when David gets there, he meets him and he bows down and he worships. He says, no, 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 you cannot buy this field. Take the field. It's yours. And David says, get up. I will not receive such a gift from you. I will pay the full price for your field because I will not give God what cost me nothing. Remember about David, God said he loved him because he has a heart after God. How many of us would think, perfect, that worked out great. I get to keep change in my pocket and still make sacrifice to God. David says, no, that's embarrassing. No, I want to pay in full. In light of what he has done for me, I'm paying. I won't give him what cost me nothing. It's David like it's Mary. There's this reality that Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and becoming obedient to the death, even death on a cross. Why? Because you and I are separated from God in our sin. We're not as we were meant to be, and we're not as we will one day be, because he will intervene on our behalf. He will see man strangled in sin, dead in trespasses, and he is moved from heaven to earth, incarnated as a babe in a manger. He will live a life completely misunderstood, a life in accordance with the law, a life perfect according to the law, for one reason. He'll take all the abuse and all the misunderstanding and all the hatred and all the enmity. He'll take it all on himself. He'll even be forsaken by the Father. So in a moment, we can be declared righteous in the midst of our unrighteousness. And Mary says, how am I supposed to respond to that? What could I possibly give Jesus that would communicate how I feel about that? And nothing less than her best would do. She went for that which represented her very estate in life. And she said, my glory and identity and wealth is given over to you. She gave her best in light of who Christ was and what he had done. Second thing I want you to see is she didn't just give her best, she gave her all. She didn't have another 12 grams sitting around, okay? This was it. She had a life supply. This would be her, probably was her inheritance. This is something that she's got one vial of. And without it, she loses her status. Without it, she's a common woman with a common smell. Without it, there's nothing special about her. There's no leg up in society. There's no look of respect. In her culture, there's no dignity. It's like Paul saying, I'll forsake all things and consider them rubbish, that I may have Christ and be found in him. And she takes it, and knowing exactly what that is and what it will communicate, she pours out her all at the feet of Jesus. Not just what was most precious to her, but there's nothing left. She gives it all. In Israel, there was a thing you could do. You could choose to do it. When you made sacrifice, 7 different kinds of sacrifices you would make in different seasons and at different feasts. But you had if you wanted to bring a bottle of wine, and of course you choose if you want to bring your worst or your best, but you'd bring a bottle of wine if you wanted to make a libation offering or sacrifice on top of your offering. The idea was that you were giving an offering, which was just a small symbol of your appreciation in light of the massive weight of your sin and brokenness. This thing, this animal, this blood sacrifice, this grain sacrifice, whatever it was, it wasn't couldn't possibly really communicate your appreciation of the grace of God given to you in your brokenness and the weight of your sin. So you could put it on there, on the altar, and then you could take a bottle of wine and you could pour it out over the sacrifice in full to say, this offering is merely a symbol of my life poured out for you. So when Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, 17, he said, my life is poured out as an offering on the sacrifice of your faith, and I rejoice in it. What a verse. He says, I'm willing to pour my entire life out so that you Philippians might believe on Jesus. And here's my life. It's the bottle of wine. I'll pour it out on the sacrifice of the offering of your faith, and I'll rejoice in it. Paul says, I'm happy to give my life so that you might believe. Paul would say in his letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter, when Christ returns, he would say, in whom will I rejoice? In whom will I joy? In whom will I glory? What will be the crown of my boasting when Christ returns? And he says, is it not you? Like these people who he showed up and he poured his life out as a drink offering to the point that he is run out of town by those who hated him. He'll give himself joyfully for their sake and their salvation in Christ, that when Christ returns, he would glory in his life given for their faith. Paul would write in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, so think about Mary in light of this, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's not a portion of your time. It's not a portion of your finances. Can I tell you something? I don't know. This may step on people's toes or be inappropriate. I don't really know, but I get discouraged sometimes. I don't have any idea, by the way, which of you gives financially to the church and how much you give. I don't have access to that. I don't want to have it. I don't care. That's between you and the Lord. I don't have any idea what you people give. But I know the statistics of the church, and I know the statistics even in our church. And the statistics are discouraging, that the people of God in the Church of Jesus Christ on average give 1% of their finances. Now, I'm not putting everything on, you know, what you give as if you could write a check that's big enough to really display. I'm just saying there's something that's just messed up. And it was in the prayer this morning that we will spend so freely on those things which bring joy to our heart or satisfy the cravings of our flesh, but we're so frugal when it comes to the things of God and his kingdom. And I just want to bring it up in juxtaposition to our text this morning, where Mary takes her entire inheritance, she takes her entire net worth, and she says, it's poured out for you. I'll trust you to take care of me. You know the hairs on my head. You know where my next meal will come from, if it comes at all. I'm fine to give everything I have to you and trust in you and lean not on my understanding. But I want you to know that everything I got is yours. Just feel like the people of God, we ought to be holding you back from giving everything. Saying you might want to keep something. And again, I don't know. You may be the most generous giver in our body, and praise God if it's so. I'm just saying, our giving reflects, and what we do with our money reflects what we love. And I was discouraged by the statistics. What it shows me is there's a church today who doesn't really understand the gospel. If you really understood the gospel to the point of true brokenness and gratitude, it would produce an overwhelming devotion that would look lavish in the eyes of your peers and your enemies. It would look ridiculous. The Old Testament, Jesus said, you got to give 10%. Children of Israel. Messiah hasn't come yet. There's a promise. Let me give you training wheels. Give 10%. Train yourself to give out of the first fruits and trust God with the rest. In the New Testament, there's no law anymore, because a people redeemed by grace shouldn't be held back by a percentage. That would be embarrassing. He endured the cross. We get generous, we get joyful, we get sacrificial, and our hearts say, amen. We'll never outgive God. But we're moved to reciprocate. We're moved beyond money. We're moved into our time. We're moved into our talent. We're moved to the point where we say, how in the world do I demonstrate a life given over in devotion to God? I was reminded of a movie I like, Saving Private Ryan. Y'all know that movie? Came out some time ago, based on a true story of a mother, Mrs. Ryan, who had four sons and had lost three of them in battle in World War II. And so the commander of the army, I think it's some kind of, I don't know if it's an unspoken rule or whatnot, but or maybe it's just an act of kindness, I'm not sure, but they decided to go after her fourth son and bring him out of the battle so that when they told her of the death of her three sons, there would be something that they could offer her is a kind gesture that you're not going to lose all four. And so they take Captain Miller, and he's been one who stormed the beaches at Normandy. He was an English teacher who had risen through the ranks and was highly respected, and he took eight of his best men, and they go after Private Ryan, a little paratrooper who's fighting at a bridge against the German ranks. And on the way there, they keep encountering so much danger that their guys are getting picked off. And then they even have a point where a few of them say, hey, we've lost a couple men going for one man. This doesn't make any sense. And Captain Miller's like, hey, look, I know, but not only is it our orders, but think about that mother. And I'm not going to tell her she lost all four. We got to complete the mission. You got to decide if you're in this or out. We may all give our lives. And they all gird up and they keep going. And sure enough, they're fighting through. And when they get to the actual battle scene, it's gruesome. It's terrible. Private Ryan is hemmed in, and they kind of got a choice. We're going to have to give our lives for this guy. And they do it. And then one of the last things that happens, this is a massive spoiler, but it's got to be 20 years old. Captain Miller himself takes a bullet to save Private Ryan's life. And by the end of the movie, every single guy that went after him is dead, and he gets out alive. And the scene has a extremely powerful ending where he's at a graveyard and he's at the tombstone of Captain Miller, and it's Private Ryan, but now it's two generations later. He's with his children and his grandchildren. And see, Captain Miller's last words to him were, earn this, earn it. And at the end of his life, Private Ryan says to his wife, how'd I do? Was I worth it? And we can never earn what God has done for us in Christ. We could never earn it. We can't pay it back. But dadgum, if we don't live the rest of our lives as a worthy offering in light of what he has done for us. He came after us in our deadness, and gave himself that we might be free. And I hope if God would give us two generations, that you'd be able to tell the story of Christ to your grandchildren with tears in your eyes, saying, I've lived every single one of my days since the day he saved me in lieu of who he is and what he has done. Last thing I'll tell you, she gave her best, she gave her all. And what she gave was a pleasing aroma. It filled the house with perfume. It filled the house with the smell. Can tell you what, that's what a life laid down in service to Christ is. It's a pleasing aroma to Jesus. That's why he's going to rebuke Judas. No, no, no. You can't be too impractical and inefficient and lavish with your sack. He smiles. Jesus can care for the poor. He's not worried about what's he going to do with the waste of your money. So he smiles at the lavishness of her sacrifice. I want to tell you this, guys, a loving husband is a pleasing aroma. An adoring wife is a pleasing aroma. A forgiving spouse is a pleasing aroma. A noble businessman or politician is a pleasing aroma. An obedient child is a pleasing aroma. A life broken and given over is a pleasing aroma. And Jesus looks at Judas and says, "No, you leave her alone. I like that." I'll finish with this. Jonelle, do you have that slide? I give Jonelle things 10 seconds before the service, and he finds what. That is my bathroom mirror at home. I actually took that picture this morning, and if you notice, you can't even see me. And every single morning when I get dressed, that's the mirror I look into. And for good, for bad, or for worse, I can't see me. Because 18 months ago, Father's Day, 2018, my sons decorated it. And, you know, it's pretty inconvenient every day, I'll be honest. A little over the top, wouldn't you say? I don't even know what that drawing is in the middle of the tree with all the things sticking out. It's kind of impractical, and it doesn't even all the way make sense. If you were to try to read some of the things, you know, they don't put it together quite right. But 18 months have gone by, and one of my boys asked me a couple weeks ago, "Hey, Dad, are you ever going to take down our notes?" I said, "I don't know. I've never even thought about it." Because every single day, I see that just little act of devotion from hearts full of love, and I smile. I smile. I don't, if I look to see how I look, I don't care what I look like anymore. My heart's filled with joy, and I smile. We just finished the Christmas season. I don't think we sang this, but you know that little drummer boy? Have you ever thought about the lyrics? "Our finest gifts we bring," I thought about Mary's gifts, "our finest gifts we bring to lay before the king." And the little guy says, "I have no gift to bring. I'll play my drum for him. I'll play my best for him." And then he smiled at me. He smiled at me. Jesus smiles at Mary. That's our faith. That's what Christianity is meant to be. He gave his life for us. We lay our lives down for him. He smiles at us, and our hearts are full. Father, may we be a people that are wholly devoted to you. I don't know how that ought to be expressed in each individual life in this room. That's up to your spirit. That's up to their own conviction and joy. And Lord, I don't want to put any limitations on what that looks like. But may our lives be wholly devoted, poured out to you for your glory, for your kingdom. And may our only recompense be your smile. May that always be enough. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.